Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, the Apologist. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counter-cult studies. For more information about Arc, you can give me a call at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can find me on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of the broadcast, we are continuing the series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law. I would ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can take down notes as needed, and also for your reference later as you go to the scriptures outside of my speaking, outside of whatever context I could possibly be putting this subject matter in, and you look at it in its own context. Now, what I'm not implying is that I somehow am pulling it into another context. I certainly am not. In fact, I will give you reference for everything that I speak of. But as a practice and in obedience to Almighty God, we are commanded to carefully examine and test everything. And based upon that examination, to abstain from evil or to hold fast to the intrinsic good coming from God alone, as relayed to you and I through His Word. If you'd like to be heard, got question, comment, got contribution, contradiction, you can feel free to give me a call while I'm live on the air. Area code 607-203-5370 with any questions, comments, contributions, or contradictions. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. There is a session open and available for any who would like to make use of that particular methodology. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, please give me a call on my ministry line, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, so we got a late start here today. I don't know what's going on with Skype for whatever reason. There's some challenges with it, restarting, and so I have no clue as to what it is with its connection with Blog Talk Radio. Just thank you, God, that it finally is up and running, and that they figure it out. I will send them the crash information on it. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, the briefest of music interludes, and when I come back on the other side, we're going to jump into today's subject matter, the Law and Prophets Fulfilled. The Law and Prophets Fulfilled. Remember, Christ said, don't think that I came to destroy the Law of the Prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. So we're going to start there with a brief review of what we talked about last week, and we'll move forward from there. So until 4 minutes and 58 seconds from now, please enjoy today's selection. Back in a moment. All right, welcome back to the broadcast, Art Studies Live, from the Schoolmaster to the Savior series, The Law and Faith as God Intended. Last week, we begun by defining from God's Word that there are, in fact, three laws with reference to God that are mentioned in Scripture, three laws that are mentioned in Scripture. There is the natural law, as the Apostle Paul makes reference of, in the book of Romans chapter 2. Natural law, of course, is the imprint of understanding or having access to God's will and God's way through his word that is imprinted on the hearts of man. A murderer knows at birth. A racist knows. They actually at birth don't, they're not racist at birth. That's learned behavior. Even someone who at an early age exhibits antisocial behavior, they do it recognizing that what they're doing goes against what they are. They recognize that a child stealing cookies understands that they're taking something that they should not take. Now, of course, a lot is because they're told not to take it. But even if you don't tell them not to, they automatically recognize that if you left a cookie on the table that you were eating and a child came up, they would try to sneak that, whether you told them they could have it or not. If they were so inclined. And so these laws are written on the heart of man. But as the Apostle Paul illustrated for you and I, this internal guidance was corrupted with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And so as such, as the Apostle Paul declares in the book of Romans chapter 2, he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, talking about the written 613, when they don't have that law, do by nature, that's why it's called natural law, the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, the written law, the law is the written law. Remember, there are three names for the written law. The law was four names, three biblical names and one additional one. The law of Moses, the law of sin and death. And then, of course, the fourth one, we call it the Mosaic law, which is the same thing as the law of Moses, but that phrase is not used in Scripture. That's the only distinction that I'm making, even though it's a distinction without a difference. Many of you are familiar with that phrase. So the law of sin and death, and we're going to get into a little bit why it's called the law of sin and death in a moment, the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law, all right? That is the written law. So whenever you see those phrases, it's talking about the 613, the first 10 written on stone, the additional 603 dictated through Moses. All right, so when the Gentiles, Romans chapter 2, verse 14, who do not have the law of Moses, law of sin and death, Mosaic law, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts. Oh, let me jump back to verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, that's natural law, do things contained in the written law, these also not having the written law are a law. Not are the law, but are a law. And actually in Greek, there's no indefinite article, so it's our law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness between themselves. And then here's the key. This is where the subjectivism comes in. Because, again, when Scripture speaks of conscience, it's always talking about that place where our decisions are being calculated, that portion of man where your volition decides this or that. All right, your conscience also bearing witness to what is written in your heart. But then it gets down to the subjective level. And between themselves, this is between you and I. This is where subjectivism comes in. He says, between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing. Accusing or else excusing them. So we recognize by natural law it's wrong, but we can rationalize it by looking at what our neighbors, like even right now, there are many things regarding morality that's, and it's actually part of civil law in most cities and states, that things can be dictated based upon the predominant view, as long as it's not an outright violation. I'm talking about moral things. Like, there was a time when blue laws were invented purely because the majority said, look, we don't want alcohol sold on Sunday. And many of those laws still exist. They still exist. Or we don't want alcohol sold until after a particular period of time on Sundays. Some of those laws still exist. I'm sure you can Google blue laws. And so society, whatever society, you can look at, for instance, the entire concept of abortion. It's because it's something that is tolerated constitutionally, therefore it can be allowed. In a representative democracy, it can be allowed, which is what we are, a republic, actually. All right? So that's where the subjectivism comes in. That's also why Christians, remember I said natural law, the written law, and then there's what's called spiritual law. All right? Natural law is that law written on the heart that began at the creation of man and still exists to this day. But it was corrupted at the fall in the Garden of Eden with that subjectivism. And I talked about how spiritual law, the law which is also, it's called spiritual law, and it's also called the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Where the law, again, this law is natural law perfected again. Instead of taking natural law written on your hearts, but yet you turn to the people around you to find out, well, is this good or is this not? With spiritual law, we follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit as he has imprinted or purified this law in our heart, giving us the word of God that we can go to and confirm the truth of these things. All right? So even today with this perfected natural law controlled by the Spirit of God now, anyone who, as Galatians 5:18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, talking about, again, the law of sin and death, the written law, the Mosaic law. If you are led by the Spirit, because as part of the new covenant, he is guiding us the same way that he guided Abraham. Even though Abraham did not have the 613, even though he didn't have the 613, Abraham, God wrote laws on Abraham's heart. And Abraham was guided by these laws. And I'm trying to, I told you last week, I was going to get that, and I did not. As a matter of fact, I didn't remember it until just now. All right, let's see. Ooh, was it 9:26? All right, I promise you I will get this while I'm broadcasting. I'll get it for you, where God speaks of, let me see, where God speaks of Moses following his precepts. Let me see. I'm not Moses. Abraham. But there were no written laws. There were no written precepts during the time of Moses. Man was guided purely by yielding to God in natural law. Let's see, give me 1 second here. A little bit of Round Midnight by Miles Davis, of course, playing in the background. Genesis chapter 26, 5. Genesis chapter 26, 5. I'll start from verse 1. There was famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, Isaac. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, live in the land which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in all your seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, my laws." And many have said, see, Moses had the law before the law. No, this is talking about purely God's commands to him. We have to get out of this mindset of any time we see the word command, and understand the word commandment, whenever we hear that, our mind locks on the Ten Commandments. That's what we do. The word is just command. Commandments is an Elizabethan English word at the time of the writing of the King James. So when he said, you have kept my commands, you've obeyed my commands and my law. And actually what it literally says is he obeyed my voice, kept my charge and my commands, my statutes, and my laws. These are things that God directed Abraham to do. And of course, Abraham failed miserably at some of them and eventually came back around. Just like even in this passage, God commanded, he's actually telling Isaac not to go down into Egypt. There was famine in the land, verse 1. Besides the first famine, that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't go to Egypt. Live in the land I shall give you." That was his command to Israel. Now, what did they do? We know ultimately that they ended up in where? Egypt. We find these types of things by patriarchs and apostles throughout Scripture, because they were men. Acts 20 illustrates Paul going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, even though the entire time he's trying to go down there, the Holy Spirit's telling him not to. But God's kingdom come, God's will be done. He knows the beginning from the end, and he's going to do his kingdom come, his will be done, either through us or right across the top of us. But it will be done. You will carry out his will, either through you willingly. Paul said, if I do it willingly in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll be rewarded. But even if against my will, this responsibility has still been laid on me. It'll be through me willingly, I'll be receive reward, or right across me, I'll become a cautionary tale. What happened to Paul? He ended up in jail because he didn't listen. But guess what? Many of his letters were written from that jail cell. God's kingdom come, his will be done. It's not like God is caught off guard, like, oh, he messed up, I'm going to have to change my plan. No. All right, so let's get back on track. We have to get out of that mindset of any time we hear the word command, we automatically think Ten Commandments, because that's what the Israel only, the Hebrew Israelites, Messianic Jews, Hebrew roots, all of them want you to think. Let me give you an example in the New Testament. That's an example in the Old Testament. That was before the law was ever written. The law was not written until after the 400 years of Egyptian rulership of Israel after they disobediently went down there because of famine. God said, stay right here. I'll take care of you. They didn't listen to him and went down there anyway and ended up in bondage in Egypt. It's only after their freedom from that bondage that the 613 laws, including the Ten Commandments, were given. So Abraham had nothing. The law that Abraham, that it references for Abraham, is God speaking to Abraham. And that's exactly what spiritual law is in the New Covenant. Spiritual law, written on our hearts. We talked last week about how in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, he made it clear. He says, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place would have been sought for the second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. So he's clearly making it clear that he's speaking of when he gave them that law. After he brought them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then listen to this, verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. All right? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what's the first one again? He made it clear in this passage. What's the first one? It's the one, he said, that he found fault. I will make, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, because finding fault with them. The first covenant. So that's the one that's made obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's clear to those who keep trying to put those 613 before they were given or after. All right? So let me show you, just to be clear, and I want to emphasize to you, none of you shall teach his neighbor and none his brother. That's because, yes, we all, and we're not talking about what people are doing today. See, we all had the Holy Spirit, so we can just teach what we want to teach. I think I talked about that on one of my broadcasts this week. No, we teach God's word. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in my heart, and he leads and guides me. He answers my query in my own voice, in my own mind, even as I frame it there. I don't hear audible voices, and I would submit, no one else does. If you do, you need to be attaching that to Scripture. Most of the apostles didn't hear audible voices except when God would speak from heaven, but yet individuals will tell you this is how they're kind of guide other people. No, that's for you. God guides individuals. When it comes to doctrine and his elect body run his way, he uses his word. He will always steer us through his word while reading from the same playbook. All right? So when he speaks of none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, what he's talking about there is that it's all about you understanding. And you don't teach other people from your heart. We teach people from God's word. You are taught by God guiding you, if in fact you choose to yield. Because keep in mind, just like with the natural law, the unfiltered natural law, filtered, it's spiritual law now, and with the unfiltered, he said, their conscience accusing or else excusing. In other words, you know, letting themselves off the hook and making up as they go along. Well, we're warned that even under spiritual law, because we still live in these natural bodies, which are world conscience, that malady still exists, and to be mindful of it. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:12, he said, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves. Remember, measuring by themselves, their conscience bearing witness and between themselves accusing. Paul said, we dare not number ourselves amongst those types of people now in spiritual law. He said, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. None of us is the standard of Christian service. None of us exhibits the glory of God. We can only reflect, like the moon reflecting the sun, we can only reflect what his holy word has taught you and I. As Peter said, we have the prophetic word made more sure that we do well to take heed as a light, the prophetic word being the light that shines into the dark place, as you and I. Right? So let me jump real quick. I want to show you a New Testament reference to law and to show you once or commandment and to show you that just because you see the word command, and I think we get wrapped up in that Elizabethan English word commandment. It just means command. All right? But in the book of 1 John chapter 3, he says, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commands, or commandment, as King James puts it, and all of those run with, because they say, see, he's still saying we're under the old law, the law, that covenant that he said would become obsolete. He's saying we're still under that. He says we keep his commands and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. But read the next verse. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. Now show me in the 613 where we are to command, we are commanded to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Show me in the written law. Show me. I'll wait. There is no such command. There are commands that are given throughout Scripture. God commanded Abraham. He commanded Cain and Abel. Had nothing to do with the 613. The 613 did not come into existence until Exodus chapter 20, on the other side, on Mount Sinai, on the other side of the Red Sea. All right, so that's sort of a precursor of what we talked about last week: the natural law, the written law, and then spiritual law. The Apostle Paul. And you know what? Just one more note on commands. I gave you another command earlier. We do it all the time in the New Testament. Panta ijo kimasen. He says, carefully examine and test everything. That is in what's called the imperative in Greek. It's a command. There are many commands in the New Covenant. We're commanded to do anything. Many things, rather. Anytime you see the word commands, that you follow my commands or my commandments, using the Elizabethan English word, it is not referencing the 603. All right, so now let's move forward. I've taken about 30 minutes to bring us up to date. All right, so didn't Jesus Christ, let's read a couple of passages of Scripture. Today, our focus is the law and prophets fulfilled. All right, because keep in mind, natural law was marred at the fall of man. And God dealt with individuals through natural law with varying success from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And Scripture clearly emphasizes that span of time. A good example would be Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul, verse 12, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, he's talking about until the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, until that law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now, why do you emphasize Adam and Moses? Because there was one written law given before Sinai, or one direct law, not written, but given for all of mankind. Because natural law, in this period called the dispensation of conscience, which existed from Adam to Moses, notice dispensation of conscience, because now we are driven by the same conscience. Or again, that area in us where we make decisions. The dispensation of conscience. Now, notice that he references Adam and Moses, because between Adam and Moses, these laws didn't exist. And sin is not imputed where there is no law. But then he parenthetically comes back, or he says that parenthetically, and then he comes back and clarifies that that doesn't mean they were off the hook. Sin existed in the world, but it wasn't the legal definition of sin. There are two definitions of sin in Scripture. Two definitions. Those who are caught up in legalism tend to focus on what is called the legal definition of sin. The legal definition. That one can be found in the book of 1 John. Actually, both can be found in the book of 1 John. But the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. All right? And of course, the next verse says, and you know, he was manifested, or he came to take away our sins. Now remember that, because they always want to read 3:4, but never 3:5. We'll come back to that. All right, so that's the legal definition of sin. All right? That is the lesser of the two definitions. The lesser of the two. The universal, overarching definition of sin is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And what is right is not, while it's dictated in the law, God was making this known from the very beginning. How do you know Cain? Cain and Abel is a good example. God, what is right? Again, we get caught up in the Elizabethan English word or usage of the word righteousness and unrighteousness. It just means what is right and what is not right. Well, God taught Adam and Eve that sacrifice, the principle of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, when he took away their foliage covering, and for the first time an animal, an entire species would become extinct. Because of what they did. Why? Because male and female created all these animals. And then he killed one of them in front of Adam and Eve. For the first time, they saw physical death. And by killing one of these animals, there is no reproduction. The gravity of what they had done. And it would spread through all. It's a type that's anti-type is seen that by sin entered the world, and through death entered the world, and death spread to all men. Well, because of what they did, that animal died, and the death of that animal's entire lineage was wiped out. And they watched it happen. So God taught them the principle that you and I learn later in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We learn that later. And they clearly passed this on to their children. And Cain clearly went to his brother Abel and regularly got the blood sacrifice that God required. And the purpose in the blood sacrifice was not to make God happy. The purpose in the blood sacrifice was so that they would be horrified. It would take them back to Adam and Eve being horrified watching this animal die. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having the shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." He says, "For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purchased, they can just move on and have no more," there's a word again, "consciousness of sin." And I want you to pay attention to biblical words. When it's speaking of conscience, that's that area of communication, what Scripture would call heart as well, synonymously. It's not your pericardia in your chest that's beating. It's that decision-making area in your mind where natural law was implanted at your creation. Verse 3, he says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." That was the purpose. You see that blood being shed, there's a reminder. It should horrify you. The more blood that you have to shed should teach you not to do these things. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, I got to turn this quickly. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, at verse 11, God asked the question, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." God never delighted in that. In fact, in that same Hebrews passage where he talks about, there's a reminder, in a conversation with Christ before he came to the earth. At verse 5, he says, when he came in the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. He didn't desire to kill the animal in the Garden of Eden. But doing so served as a reminder so that you could stay focused and do the right thing. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, he says in Isaiah chapter 1, 11. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. See, they were missing the point of it by then. Even as these Judaizers today are still missing the point. Desiring to be teachers of the law and having no understanding. All right, so there are two definitions of the law. The legal definition, which did not come into existence until the law was given on Mount Sinai. Till the law was given on Mount Sinai, then there is the universal definition of sin, which is just not doing the right by God, which is what God spoke of Abraham. He did. He followed. He followed me. He followed my commands. He did the things that I commanded him to do. Now, the purpose in giving the written law was that individuals needed to recognize that how they were governing themselves in natural law was, in fact, outside of the will of God. They could not see past their subjectivism. Galatians chapter 3 puts it this way. Actually, I'll do chapter 2, verse 21, and then we'll jump to chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you're so caught up on that and you think that's what righteousness comes from, Christ died in vain. You're missing the point. In the very next chapter, at verse chapter 321, he said, the law, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before the opportunity for this faith in Christ Jesus, this command under the new covenant, where we read in 1 John 3, he commands that you submit to Jesus Christ, which is not part of 613. Before that came, confined under sin, we were kept under guard by the law, kept under guard, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. So the law was our teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under that teacher. So what does he mean? The teacher to bring us to Christ. Well, Paul answers that as well in the book of Romans chapter 3. All right, which is going to bring us full circle to where we need to be. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this. Excuse me, I went to Acts 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul says this. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, the first thing you need to realize here is that there is a distinction. Some are under the law and some are not. All right? Some are under the law, some are not. Now, what the Israelite only will say is, see, that's proved to you. The salvation is only for Israel. And the Hebrew Israelites will say that also. But I'm going to prove that wrong in a second here. All right? He says, whatever it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world may become guilty before God. You see, because the faith in Christ and his sacrifice can't be seen if you don't recognize that you are a sinner in need of that Savior. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the, listen to this, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what he means, that before the Savior has come, and that's talking about has come in, not only has come physically, but even to this day, the law still exists for those outside of Christ. And I'm going to prove that in a moment. All right. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what it means when it says it's our teacher. It's our teacher to bring us to Christ. We recognize that we're sinners. He goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what did Galatians say? Once we reach that point, we're no longer under that teacher. All right, but let's back up to verse 21. He said, the righteousness of God apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and prophets. What did he mean by that? Didn't Christ use those same words in Matthew chapter 5? Verse 17, when he said, don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. See, because what they'll look at, what they tend to do, is they'll go there and they'll read that and isolate it. Scripture snippets is the tool of all misled individuals, be they deceiver or being deceived. Doesn't matter. That is their tool. Scripture snippets. They don't read anything in its context. Scripture snippets. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he made it clear that he came. You see, because all they look at is, see, if he didn't come to destroy it, then we're still up under it. Well, that's clearly not true. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all believers. He's the end of the law for righteousness. See, that's where you have some under, some not under the law. Everybody else is confined under the law. The purpose in the natural law is to show those in, I'm sorry, the purpose in the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, is to gather all of those who are still up under natural law and to show them that you are out of step with God, you see, because you must keep the entire law under the law, not most of it. There is no accusing or else excusing, because we all do this, then it couldn't be that bad. But then you point the finger at someone else. No, under the written law, the law of Moses, you are responsible for keeping the entire law. I watch Hebrew Israelites mixing fabrics all day. I watch them, you know, they want to talk about, yeah, I got my fringes, but I don't see the blue riband that's intended to make them keep all the law. Or what about the New Testament command to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit? And I'm not saying that you can't drink, but Scripture speaks against drunkenness. I watch these guys get drunk while they proclaim it. But they do it in ignorance. I've often talked about when I first started studying the Word of God, because I didn't want to be a hypocrite, I would blow a joint. I'd smoke one because I refused to be a hypocrite. And I was still under that deceived mindset where I believed that it helped me to study better. So I came up with my reasons. See, that's where the subjectivism comes in. Your thoughts accusing or else excusing. But when you submit to what God says, and the light of his word comes into the dark place that is your heart or your conscience, then either you will, you know, I often say that if a person is honestly mistaken about something, and they encounter the truth regarding it, one of two things will happen. Not might, not maybe. They either will cease being mistaken and do the right thing, or they'll just cease being honest. If you're honestly mistaken and you encounter the truth of something, one of two things will happen. You either cease being mistaken or you'll cease being honest. But you are no longer honestly mistaken. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And what about the book of 1 John? Let's go back there real quick. Remember, we're reading a definition of the law. Where he said, F 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law, and you know he was manifested to take away sins. Now, keep in mind that you can't take away sin without addressing the law, not the legal definition. And he's using this in reference to the legal definition. Because you see, sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's why it's also called the law of sin and death. Sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. So Christ had to address all three of those. And he, in fact, did. And we'll come back to that. All right. But what I wanted you to emphasize here is because they read scripture snippets, they'll read verse 3, but not verse 4. I'm sorry. They'll read verse 4, 1 John 3, 4, but not 1 John 3, 5. He came to take away sin. See, this is the same thing he's talking about in Matthew 5:17, which they also read a snippet of. Don't think I came to destroy the law of prophets. And then they kind of browse over, I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. All they hear is he didn't come to destroy it. And then they immediately segue in, so that we're still under it. No, he said he came to fulfill it. I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Both have impact on the law. Either he's coming to destroy it, which he said he didn't do, but coming to fulfill it also has impact. And that's the impact he spoke of in 1 John 3:5. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. And you know, he was manifested to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. He was manifested. I want you to remember that second part. In him there is no sin. All right? Because we are told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. See, we have imputed righteousness from him. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's spiritual law, that's the new law, the repurposed natural law, if you will. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? That's that 613. I'm free from it. That's why Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for me, because I've come to him by faith. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what did he mean when he said what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh? Bear with me 1 second. All right. What did he mean by that? When he said what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. Well, the law could show man God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend to man God's standard of righteousness. It could show man God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend to man his standard of righteousness. Bear with me 1 second. We'll reference that. All right. Of course, he says it right here, what the law could not do. And it was weak to the flesh, God sent his son. And the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 puts it this way. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. How is it weak and unprofitable? Verse 19. For the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope in Christ Jesus did. It absolutely did for you and I. All right? The bringing in of a better hope did for you and I. So this is why that Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what in fact then was Paul, what was Jesus talking about in Matthew 5? Listen to what he says instead of the snippet. He said, don't think that I came to destroy the law of prophets. I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. So you recognize then that if you say he came and left and did not fulfill them, then he failed at his task. Now, some would say he fulfilled them by keeping them perfectly. He absolutely did. He did. But notice what that means to you and I. And I'll give you a reference to that. Hebrews chapter 4, we're all familiar with it. In Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 12, where he says, primarily at verse 15, "For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We know he did it. You see, he who had no sin became sin for you and I. He became our sin sacrifice, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And that's what the Romans 8 is speaking of, because notice what he says. What the law could not do, and it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. All right? Hold your finger there again. Let's go back to the 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law, and you know he was manifested." That's what he said. Don't think that I didn't come. Manifested to take away sin. To take away sin. Back to Romans chapter 8. All right. So God, he said, "For what the law could not do, and it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Think not that I didn't come to destroy the law, again to fulfill it. And on account of sin," he's addressing our sin issue, "he condemned sin in the flesh." Listen to this. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Scripture is clear on this. When he said, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law of prophets," he was not saying, I didn't come to mess with that. That's still here. He said, "I came to fulfill it." That word is the same word that is used in Ephesians 5:18, where he said, "Be not drunk with wine, Where's excess?" He said, "Wherein is excess? But be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." In other words, allow the Holy Spirit to so overwhelm you that he's guiding your behavior, rather than allowing inebriation to guide your behavior. You know alcohol is called a bottle of courage. And that's all he's saying. Don't allow the drinking of alcohol to dictate your behavior. Allow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Don't walk according. Either way, you're not going according to your will. You're either going to let alcohol do it for you or yield to the Holy Spirit. And he uses that to give you a contrast, that as you are so infused in with alcohol, that it dictates the direction that you walk or stagger in. He contrasts that with, allow yourself to be so infused with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. "As many as are led by the Spirit," Galatians 5:18, "are not under the law." That same word is used here. It's talking about Christ did not come to destroy the law, but he came to so overwhelm it that now it's no longer a sin issue. It's a son issue. It's no longer a sin issue. It is now a son issue. It's for this reason that when Jesus Christ was speaking about the coming Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, notice what he says. "When he come, he will convict the world of sin," singular, "and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, they would say, well, sin is transgression. No, listen to what he says. "Of sin, because they do not believe in me." That is the only sin that will send someone to hell. The sin of unbelief. Even when you read the white throne judgment, They weren't thrown into hell because of what was written in the books, which is their works, the things they did. They were thrown in a lake of fire because their lamb wasn't found. Their name wasn't found in the Lamb's book of life. All right. So when he said, don't think that I came to destroy the law of prophets, and the law of prophets, the law, keep in mind, the law is in the context here, because contextually, the entire Old Testament sometimes is called the law. But here he's speaking of the Pentateuch or the Torah. Don't think that I came to destroy Torah or the prophets or the things that the prophets wrote. He said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill these things. Then he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, they take the all to mean everything because they confuse this passage, you know, with Matthew 24:34, I believe it is. Where Matthew 24:34 says, let me turn there. Or I think it might be Matthew 24:35. Matthew 24:35, I think it is. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Or verse 34, it is 24:34. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's not all these things. Even that passage, he's talking about things in that passage in context. Here, when he says all is fulfilled, he's talking about all is fulfilled, written about him in the law of prophets. How do I know that? Well, I know it, first of all, by its context, but I know that because this isn't the only place that is referenced as being that purpose. In fact, Christ himself referenced it in Luke chapter 24. It's what I call a set of bookends. Matthew 5:17-18 is the first time he had this conversation. That's your left bookend. And then he revisited it after his crucifixion. The right bookend in Matthew 24:44. He said to him, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you. Referencing what is recorded in Matthew 5. These are the words which I spoke you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, listen, which were written in the law of Moses, that's the law, and the prophets, that's the prophets, and he adds, and the Psalms, concerning me. He references here the other bookend. These are the words which I spoke to you, because they were still in a state of confusion and unbelief. And he clarified the fact that he these things were written concerning him. Let me give you an example. Where whenever Christ would and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I don't have a lot of time. But whenever Christ would do something, or you know, well, I'm actually getting ahead of myself there too. Whenever you know, something would happen, and I know I'm generalizing. Let me see. I want to give you a reference. Well, let me give you at least one. Okay. In the book of, I think it's Matthew chapter 5. Let me see. Nope. Not the one I'm thinking about. Well, I'm going to have to, I'll put some references, or I'll cite some. If you study scripture, you'll know these. But whenever Christ would do something, it would say, you know, as said by the prophet Isaiah. You know, when they came to him and they said, look, let me see. I'm still trying to find where I'm talking to you, even though I'm down to 6 minutes. All right, when they would come to Christ or he would do something, they said, are you the one? And he said, I can probably find this while I'm talking to you. He will respond. He responded when they asked him, are you the one?
Hold on.
Whenever Christ and I apologize because I didn't expect to hear Matthew 11. I was in the wrong chapter. Matthew 11, 5. Here's a good example of it. All right, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two disciples, John the Baptist, and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Now, the reason why he made that reference is because that was one of the things that was written in the Old Covenant that would prove that, in fact, the Messiah would do these things. Isaiah chapter 35, 5 is a good example. Let me see. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5. All right. He says, I'll start at verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap in it like a deer, and the tongue of the dove shall sing. And so whenever, when he speaks of fulfilling the law and prophets, he's talking about, you know what? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Because we do need to spend some time on showing how these things were fulfilled. When he came and when he said, don't think that I came to destroy the law of prophets. I came to fulfill them. Well, the law, when he came to fulfill the law, there were things that he fulfilled with the moral law, things he fulfilled with the ceremonial law and the sacrificial law. Absolutely. And of course, he fulfilled civil law. He fulfilled all of those things. All right. And I want to take the time to go step by step to show you even the feasts were all fulfilled in Christ. He was our Passover lamb. And guess what? He was crucified while he was put on a cross and crucified and killed while they were preparing the Passover lamb. It was that specific. That specific. His ascension was on the day of Pentecost. That wasn't by happenstance. That wasn't taking advantage of a day when everybody would be there. That was by design. So we're going to pick that up. We're going to talk about that because I do want to go through these law and prophets. And I know I'm kind of all over the place today. One thing I try not to do is be trapped by my notes, and to that end, I won't be. But I do want to make sure that we are taking the step by step by step by step with this. So I encourage you to join me next week on my broadcast where we're going to pick up and we're going to look at how Christ fulfilled the law, how Christ fulfilled sin, and how Christ fulfilled death. All three. All right. Please feel free to join me on my Tuesday broadcast and Thursday, Questions from the Marketplace. So until our next time together,
thank you for joining me for this edition of Art Studies Live. I'm Rick Young, the Apologist. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues, biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You can also give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838.